These are not passages I would choose to speak on if I was only speaking to a group once. And I think most of you know that. Some of you have asked me, why are you speaking on this subject? Well, it's because it's in this epistle of 1 Corinthians. And I wouldn't be true to the epistle if we weren't speaking on these passages or just simply avoiding them. It reminds me of a story that Reader's Digest recently carried in their latest issue on a girl who was doing her homework, and she asked her father to explain to her the difference between anger and exasperation. The father immediately went to the telephone. He said, now listen to this. He dialed a number, asked his daughter to listen. He said, hello, is Melvin there? The guy on the other end, he said, why don't you look up numbers before you dial? Melvin does not live here. Hung up. So the father dialed the number again. He said, hello, is Melvin there? And this time the man is really getting uptight. And he said, I told you, there is no Melvin here. And he slammed the receiver down. Now you see, the father said, that's what anger is. Now I'll show you exasperation. So again he dialed the number, and when a voice roared, hello, he calmly said, this is Melvin. Have there been any phone calls for me recently? And I suppose that some of you are sort of between anger and exasperation at this point as we're studying this passage. I hope not. But I beg you to listen to what Paul has to say in these few verses. You have been asked, and you have asked yourself, are tongues for real? What then is the purpose of tongues? These verses answer those questions. Notice first that Paul has a command. And here's the command in Greek. Brethren, do not be children in your own understanding. Or literally, he says, you stop doing, in the Greek language, an action that is already in progress. It's like saying to your children while you are on the phone, children, be quiet while I'm talking on the phone. What are you doing? You are implying that you are trying to get them to stop something that they are already doing. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians that you are childish in your attitudes, in your minds, in your understanding about these important issues. So he says, stop being little children. Not just children, but in the Greek it is little children. Meaning probably at least preschoolers, maybe even toddlers. Now all of us were toddlers at one time. We may not remember that, but we do see ourselves reflected in the younger ones today. And we remember what we were once like, and that's why we're very understanding when it comes to dealing with toddlers and infants. What is the one attitude that is most predominant in a toddler? It's self-centeredness. Have you ever watched two toddlers try to play? There can be 15 toys in the room, two toddlers. What are they going to do? They're going to fight over the same toy. Any little child is thinking only of self. Their whole world revolves around self. On the other hand, maturity is a word that ought to describe adults. If you are a parent, you're not thinking, what can my child, my toddler, do to serve me today? All you're thinking about is, what am I going to have to do to meet the needs of my toddler today? What are the demands on my life today? But your life revolves around that child. So you're thinking of the child. The child's life revolves around himself. When it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what the Lord's Supper is all about, we're to be thinking, we're to be mature in our thinking, and that means serving and giving our lives for others. Not thinking of self, but thinking of how we can influence other people for Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you Corinthians, you have this so out of line. You're thinking of the gifts and what they can do for you and how they can minister to you, but you're not thinking of how these gifts are coming across to others and what kind of a negative impact they're having on the lives of unbelievers. You're not thinking of that. Paul says, you be adults, you be mature in your thinking and your understanding. You do what benefits others and not what benefits yourselves. You know, there are so many needs in our church right now. And they're good needs because they're due to growth and they're due to God's blessing. But we frankly don't know how we're going to meet these needs. Darlene Strader, our children's worker, was telling us that she's the head of the preschooler department, has shared with me this week some really urgent and immediate needs. For example, we have a need for 2 helpers at the 8 o'clock Sunday school. We have a need for 9 teachers and helpers, preferably 3 couples and 3 helpers at the 10:30 hour. At 11:30, we have a need for 1 teacher and 2 helpers. The MOPS ministry, which is the mothers of preschoolers, meet the second Thursday morning of each month. Only one Thursday, one morning a month, they have a need for 8 to 10 babysitters for infants through 2 years old, several preschool teachers and helpers. And it just seems like it goes on and on and on, the needs, because of the people that God is drawing in. And I would encourage you, based upon this passage, to be thinking of how you can minister and where God wants to plug you in this new year to meet the needs, the growing needs of this body. You play a vital role. Now here's what Paul wants them to understand. Look in verse 21. Here's what he wants them to understand. Now this is key, and I want you to understand this. I don't want you to miss this morning. In the law, he's thinking here now of Isaiah, which frequently was referred to as part of the law. The whole Old Testament at times was known as the law. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Now I want you to go back to Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, because that's where Paul is quoting these verses from. Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. You want to understand what tongues is all about. Here is the key to understanding what tongues is all about in the New Testament. In Isaiah 28, verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, meaning literally those of another nation who speak another language, barbarians, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear them. Now to give you some historical background, some 15 years before Isaiah prophesied these words, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity already by Assyria. And the prophets began to foresee the day when these foreign peoples would descend upon the land of Judah itself and would ransack the city and destroy the temple and take the people into captivity. They began to see this as the great Babylonian captivity that was to come upon the people because of their unbelief. In their unbelief, God was going to send them the judgment of the Babylonians to the north coming down upon the land and literally destroying the land. So it was an incident here that would speak of God's judgment. Not His blessing, but His judgment. Now keep that in mind. Now as you go over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, a passage you're all so familiar with, in verses 7 through 11, as the Holy Spirit began to come with great power and authority upon the people who were gathered on that particular day. In verse 7 of Acts 2, let's go back to verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, speaking many different languages. They had been scattered, you see. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because Everyone heard them speak in his own language. These were known languages. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? They're all of the same language, Galileans, of the same dialect, unlearned Galileans." But what were they doing? They were speaking in the languages of these learned Jews in the south, in which we were born. Verse 8, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, all over that part of the Middle East. They had come together in the day of Pentecost, Cretans and Arabs. And what were they doing? They were hearing them speaking in their own languages the wonderful works of God. They were not speaking to the people. They were praising God in languages that could be understood by those who were gathered. And that was the miraculousness of Pentecost. What a marvel, what a miracle that God just bridged the language barrier and allowed them at that moment to speak to these Jews in the south in Judah. And what was it? It was a sign of God's judgment upon Judah, His coming judgment upon the land and upon Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus in His ministry, He mourned over Jerusalem because He could foresee the day when the city would be destroyed. And less than 40 years later, God's judgment fell upon the land in AD 70. Titus and the Roman armies came sweeping down across the land of Judah through the city of Jerusalem, slaughtering more than 1 million Jews, taking captive thousands of Jewish people, destroyed their city, burned it to the ground, destroyed the temple. That was God's judgment. And He was saying in Acts chapter 2 that He is going to do that very thing. Tongues were a sign not for the believer, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, but for the unbeliever, and they're a sign of his unbelief and God's judgment coming upon him. Now that's what he's saying in verse 21 of our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Therefore, tongues, verse 22, are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, as a footnote, let me say that following the year AD 70, there is absolutely very little historically. There's very little occurrence, and even those accounts that are somewhat questionable, of tongues after AD 70. 1 Corinthians was written prior to that. And the reason for it is there becomes a time when you no longer need signs. You've noticed, I've noticed recently when we were driving back into San Antonio after being up in New Mexico, and as we hit I-10 out here to the west, we begin to see signs to San Antonio, 365 miles. Further down the road, another sign, San Antonio, 180 miles. On down the road, San Antonio, 65 miles. You get to San Antonio, if you were to drive on through Route 10 to San Antonio on your way to Houston, you would no longer see signs, San Antonio, 25 miles. You ever notice that? Why? Because there's no longer a need for signs. You've already arrived at your destination. Now you've passed it, so the signs are no longer there. This was a sign gift of the unbelief of the Jewish nation. Now, let me say, and I'm not going to take the time to go into this. I was this morning, but we're running short of time. And after all I've said about the shuttle bus ministry and getting out on time, we're going to have to do that. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19 are the four occurrences in the book of Acts of tongues. I want you to look at only one. Acts 10, which is the Gentile Pentecost. We have the very first Gentile convert. It's Cornelius. I want to make a couple of statements in view of these accounts in Acts chapter 2, 8, and 10, and 19. And by the way, when they receive the Holy Spirit, the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts chapter 8, there's no record of tongues being spoken. But you have the Jerusalem Pentecost in Acts 2. We just covered it. You have the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts chapter 8. You have the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10. Then you have John the Baptist converts Those who were faithful to John the Baptist, who weren't even aware whether or not there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit, you have them baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 19. Those are all special accounts. God was confirming to the Jews and to the Jewish authorities that he was going in a new direction. He was going to momentarily bypass Israel and is working with Israel, and he was going to reach out to the Gentiles. So in Acts 10, here we have it. Acts 10, beginning with verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word and those of the circumcision. Notice that. There were always Jews who had to be present. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because they couldn't believe God was going to do something among the Gentiles. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. God's judgment upon the Jews, God turning to the Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They're not speaking, they're not preaching the gospel, they're magnifying God. They're praising God in these known languages. Had they been ecstatic utterances, there would have been no way to test them. It wouldn't have meant anything to these men. It was in their own language. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few more days. I frankly see no, I absolutely see no purpose in ecstatic utterances of today. I believe that they are, at best, a cheap counterfeit to this marvelous, miraculous sign gift of biblical days. Now notice Paul contrasts tongues with prophesying back in our text in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, which evidently the Corinthian church was doing. They were just all speaking with tongues. No orderliness in the church. Paul says, look at what's happening when people come in from outside who are uninformed or unbelievers. They're saying you are insane. You're out of your mind. And the average person comes in from his work, and not so much anymore because so many of these programs are no longer on television. Turns on a cable TV program, switches around, finds a religious program, hears a bunch of people speaking in tongues, some he doesn't understand. What does he conclude? He concludes, that's what Christianity is all about. He says, these are the people that want to control America. I'm not about to let them do it. And we're having this horrible reaction because the non-Christian world is seeing Christians as a bunch of insane, mad people. The very thing Paul's talking about. I remember as a little boy one day, one week being on vacation with my dad and mom and some other couples, and we were down in Kentucky, and it was just a religious duty to always be in church every Sunday, even on vacation. We stopped at this little church, which was a Pentecostal church, and we walked in, and everybody was speaking in tongues, rolling in the aisles. And I remember as a kid, I was scared absolutely out of my wits. If I remember right, I crawled under the pew because I thought, if these people are doing this, what if they turn on us? We don't have a chance. I mean, we're just two or three families in this great group of mad people. On the other hand, if God's word is proclaimed, as we seek to do here every time, these doors are open to proclaim it in truth, with authority and clarity, then here will be the result. Notice four results in verse 24. If all prophesy and an unbeliever, an infirm person comes in, he is convinced by all. He sees something going on here. His conscience is opened. A man from outside comes in and he's convicted of his own sin. But speaking in tongues, Paul says, we'll never do that for the uninformed or unbeliever. We regularly have that on Sunday morning. We've had a number of Sunday mornings where we've served the Lord's Supper. And we've had people come to Christ because of the atmosphere in this church, the words that have been spoken, and because of what they have observed in the lives of each one of you. These are important moments. An uninformed, unbelieving person comes in and it makes sense to him. He's convinced. Notice, secondly, it reveals the secrets of the heart of that person. The Word of God serves as a mirror. We see God in it and we see ourselves in the Word. I've had a number of people over the years who've come up to me afterwards, or they've called me on the phone, and they came to Christ and they said, "Steve, it was as though you were speaking to me. You were looking right at me that Sunday morning. I remember you were looking right into my eyes. It was as though you knew my life." I said, "Hey, I've never met you. I know nothing about you." But that's what God's Word does. It singles us out. And it cuts to the very heart. It's a double-edged sword, and it does that. But on the other hand, Paul says speaking in tongues will never do that. It'll only turn people off. They'll say you're mad. Thirdly, it humbles an unbeliever before God and brings him or her to that moment of truth in their lives when they fall down before him on their face and worship God. That's what happens when God's Word is proclaimed. Every person begins his relationship with God in that very same way, recognizing his need and surrendering before the God of the universe in worship. And Paul says that'll happen if you're proclaiming the Word of God. And then finally, it will cause this uninformed or unbelieving person to report that God is truly among you. Verse 25. Those who are of the tongues persuasion will say, "Man, this is a confirmatory gift. It's a sign of the Holy Spirit working among us." Paul doesn't say that at all. He says prophesying is what really confirms to the unbeliever that God is truly among you. Tongues won't accomplish that. It will give the unbeliever a sense of God's presence in that gathering, and it will create the fear of the Lord in his life, and that's what we want to see happen in our world. But they're not seeing that in the church today. Henry Nguyen tells the story, and with this I close, of an old man who used to meditate early every morning out along the Ganges River. One morning after he finished his meditation, he looked up and he looked out into the water and he saw this scorpion floating helplessly along the water about to drown. And the scorpion, the current moved him over close to where this old man was along the riverbank, and he reached out to take hold of him and rescue this drowning creature. And when he did, the scorpion stung him. And the old man jerked his hand back. But then a minute later, he tried again. The scorpion was right there along the banks. And he reached in and he grabbed a hold of that scorpion again. And he was stung so badly by the tail of that scorpion that his hand just became bloody and his face contorted with pain. And about that time, there was another man who was walking along the banks. And he'd watched this old man go through this scenario of trying to rescue that scorpion without effect. And the fellow said, "Hey, old man, what's wrong with you? Only a fool would risk his life to save a scorpion. Only a fool would risk his life to save that ugly, old, helpless creature. Don't you know you could kill yourself by trying to rescue that scorpion?" He didn't want to be rescued. And looking into that stranger's eyes, the old man said calmly, "My friend, just because it's the scorpion's nature to sting does not change my nature to save." And I want you to remember that, because God's nature is to save. God's concern is for lost people. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "I don't want you to be thinking of yourselves. I want you to be thinking about lost people, how the unbeliever, uninformed person coming in from outside is going to be impacted by what he or she sees in that meeting of you Christian people." And the Corinthians were overlooking that, and we often overlook that. God's concern is for lost people. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we're again reminded that our Lord died for lost people. Maybe you're an unbeliever and you've already been convicted by what you've heard this Sunday or previous Sundays or on the radio or a testimony of a friend of yours, and you're at that point where you're ready to make your surrender to Christ. I encourage you to do that this morning. Let Jesus Christ take hold of your life. Trust Him for the forgiveness of sin. Trust Him for eternal life. You'll be amazed at the difference He can make in your life. Secondly, if you're a believer, I would ask you during these moments to ask yourself this vital question, am I more interested in serving or in being served? Am I more interested in what I can do for this church, these people, or what this church and these people can do for me? Ask yourself, am I self-centered or am I centered upon reaching others? Because that's what God wants to do in our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. As we do, would you ask yourself that very question? Maybe you're here this morning, you'd like to pray with me and invite Christ to become your Savior. Trust Him. Only trust Him, the song goes, there's mercy with the Lord. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. This may be your moment of truth. Father, I pray that you will take these moments as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As believers, if there are any who are uninformed or unbelievers who are here, may this be a time when your Spirit will greatly work in their lives. We thank you for the life was given in order that we might have life everlasting. And I pray that as we remember our Lord's death this morning and His resurrection, that we may observe this as a time of reflection, but also as a time of celebration. Thank you for these moments. As a result, may we all be more centered upon serving and being served. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men pass.